it is always the pastor's responsibility and task that God's people see Christ. And as we go through the book of Job, it is my aim, it is my desire that we might see Christ. We might catch a glimpse of His glory, the magnificence of God ruling and reigning over heaven and earth, that our lives might be lived for the glory of God. Our Father, as we approach Your word this morning, as we open up this incredible book, this history, this wonderful story of Job's life, but more importantly, of Your sovereign rule, Your supremacy over all things. Help us, Lord, to not forget to look above. Help us to remember that You are there and there is nothing that escapes Your attention, that we are unique, we are special, that You have desired to bestow Your grace upon Your people, and that You will never forsake them or leave them, even though they may go through difficult and harsh times. Lord, teach us from Your word to live by faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope you have your Bibles ready, and there is an outline that hopefully will assist you in our study this morning of the book of Job. And I have referred to this book as the God of the whirlwind, the supremacy of God. And that is my attempt to not get caught up just looking at Job. But this book is designed to look at Job and then look up. Look to see God. Look to see Him ruling and reigning. And that's what we need during difficult times, is to catch a glimpse of Christ, to see God's supremacy over all things. In a place far, far away, in a day long, long ago, once lived a man renowned for his wealth, his wisdom, and his faith. His reputation was great throughout all the land. His riches and possessions were legendary. His peers and his customers respected him for his business ethics. His wisdom earned him the honor of being seated at the city gates as an elder. His integrity was unrivaled, giving to the poor and to the needy. His young family was a model of faith and happiness. This man lived in many ways what you would say is an idyllic life, a life filled with prosperity and certainly with much joy. That is, until one day. One day, without warning, without any explanation from God, everything about this man changed. The stock market crashed, losing all of his holdings. That same day, a messenger came and said that all of his 10 children had been mysteriously killed in a windstorm. And in spite of this devastation, his faith remained intact. And while suffering in his grief, he unexplainably noticed a few sores on his hand. Leprosy, the feared and cursed disease, began to spread over all parts of his body. Instantaneously, he became a curse, an outcast, no longer sitting in the gates of the city as an elder, but he had to sit out in the city dump, away from his neighbors and friends. This man's plight drew mourners who attempted to ease his pain, and instead, they only added to his misery. His counselors sought theological answers to his plight, but none were satisfactory. And human wisdom is like that. Human wisdom then and now is inadequate to answer the inscrutable ways of our God. Some reason that human suffering exists because God is either not all good or not all powerful. More problematic, at least theologically, is finding a satisfactory explanation why the righteous of all people should suffer. This pursuit of an answer to this question is not just a theological curiosity. It is actually theological practicality, especially when unexplainable hardship, disease, and adversity enter our lives and the lives of the people we love. Why do bad things seem to happen to good people while escaping the wicked? Why do the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer? Does God really rule over all things? And if so, what kind of a God is this who sits silently on the throne of heaven while the righteous are crying out for deliverance? Is all suffering a direct result of sin, of our transgressing God's law? Is the severity of our human suffering in direct proportion to a person's sin? Does every man and woman have a price by which you would sell out your faith to save your own skin? How far will God go anyway? How far will God go to test the faith of his own? Do people of faith worship and obey this God because they want to gain his favor and prosperity? Or do people actually love this God in spite of their suffering? And why? How are we to pray when things come crashing down on us? Does God hear? And does prayer actually change things? Well, I hope you have all the answers to those questions. And if you don't, we can explore together the world of Job. His story has captured the interest and intrigue of generations. It is considered one of the most profound books ever written. It has retained its place in world literature as a masterpiece of poetry and prose. Martin Luther, who you would think would probably have selected Romans or Galatians as the supreme book, says this about Job. Job is more magnificent and sublime than any other book of the scriptures. It is prophetic as well as prophetic. It is a gigantic, sweeping drama encompassing heaven as well as earth. And Job is the actor. The actor on the stage, caught in a struggle between heaven and earth. Behind the earthly scenes, the heavenly director masterfully is directing the actions of these actors to serve his holy purposes. It is a real story, historical person, but it is a story that in many ways only God could tell. And that is why it remains a bestseller. So let's begin our journey back into time to rediscover the truths of the life and the story of Job. But before we begin to look at the opening scene of this incredible true life drama, let's consider for a moment a few bits of information that will help us give a backdrop to the life of Job. Again, remember, my purpose in going through this book is not just to learn how to be like Job. My goal in going through this book is to catch a glimpse of the God of glory, the supremacy of God, even over the struggles and the difficulties and adversities of Job. That is why I've called this book the God of the Whirlwind, for that is how he will be revealed in the latter parts of this book. Job's God is revealed to us as a magnificent, glorious, almighty, all-powerful God. The author of this book is uncertain. It could be argued that it was written by Job himself. Some suggest it as Elihu, who is one of the counselors mentioned here later on in the story. Others, like Israel or the Jews, attribute this book to Moses, and others to Ezra, and some to Solomon. Either of those, all of those have possibilities. I prefer, just for poetic reasons, Solomon. Because you see, the interesting possibilities here of Solomon's works aligned like and sounding like Solomon's writings, especially the poetry of the Song of Solomon, and also the wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, you will see in Job's words and the words of either and his counselors that there are many things that come almost right out of the Proverbs or even out of Ecclesiastes. But regardless of who the author is, this book was recognized and revered by Israel to be part of the Holy Scriptures. Job is mentioned in the Scriptures as a historical figure. He's mentioned by Ezekiel in his prophecy alongside of Noah and Daniel. They were all considered men of righteousness who suffered. We also see that the New Testament refers to Job as a historical person. As a matter of fact, James in his epistle has an interesting insight which I think will help us to understand how to read the book of Job. Many times as we read through the book of Job, we're caught up with the strife, the difficulties, the adversities of Job. But when James writes about Job, he tells us that Job's story reveals the compassion and the mercy of God. How many of us read the book of Job and come away with that notion? That is how I believe we are to read this book. There's an inclination for us when we read, especially Old Testament narratives, to read through and let the drama catch us up. And so we're only looking at this relationship between men and women and nations and people. But this book especially drives us to look above as well as to look straight ahead. Job is certainly one of the oldest biblical stories in the Scriptures. I suppose you could say Genesis 1:1 is the oldest story. But there's a sense in which this is truly a book of great interest to us because it seems to be dated around the time of the patriarchs. Some suggest it is taking place during the time of Jacob. If that is true, then look at his theology. There would have been no other scriptures written yet. And yet look at the prophetic vision he had, as well as a established faith in God, the supremacy of God. It's quite incredible. But regardless of the timeline, we see that this letter is, or this book, is of extreme importance to the church to help us to know how the righteous are to live in the midst of adversity. That's why we love the book, I think, is to see that we're not the only people who have questions. We're not the only people who suffer. We're not the only people who wonder about these things. Actually, Job's perspective of God is the most important thing about Job. And that is what we want to focus on for just a moment, his theology that comes from this book. Like I say, most of the time we're caught up in the drama and forget the theology that brings such tension in the book. about righteousness. Job had an adequate and an appropriate view of God, and yet he was still mystified by the ways of God. In the midst of his unexplainable sufferings, he called out to God. He called out to God for answers to the dilemmas that he was facing about his own condition, his own righteousness. He wanted explanations. Explanations to give him understanding as to why. Why did these things come upon him? What had he done wrong? What should he confess? Or does he need to confess? He's a man caught in a dilemma. His theology focuses on some of the great themes of the Bible. He believed that God was sovereign or supreme over all things in heaven and earth, and yet, why did God appoint suffering in his life and on the earth? Why? As we go through the book of Job, you see that he believed that God had determined the day of his birth and the number of his days. That God had allotted the nights and the months of his suffering. So he knew that what he was going through was appointed by God. He believed God would bring him to death and that God would appoint him a place in the home of the living, resurrection. Fascinating. He believed God appointed the days and destiny of the wicked as well. But what he couldn't reconcile is, why had God appointed him to suffer? He also pondered why God would ever be pleased to have the righteous suffer. I think Job could understand why God would punish the wicked, but why must God's righteous suffer? We see an interesting theme that comes even from Moses. Even as God was pleased for the seed of the woman to be bruised by the serpent, so Job believed God was pleased to crush him. Listen to Job. Job 6. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing I long for. And what was it? That it would please God to crush me. That he would loose his hand and cut me off. You see, Job was willing to be crushed by God if he only knew why. He believed himself to be righteous, and yet, why would a righteous God chastise the righteous? His predicament is very similar to the comments of Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is Christ. He has put him to grief. Job is dealing with this issue before Isaiah had come on the scene. The theology is, why would God be pleased to bruise or crush the righteous? You see, God was putting Job to grief, not because he was unrighteous or sinned, but to serve purposes known only to God for his glory and our good. Aren't you glad this book is here? See what I'm saying? Job doesn't know about a book that's going to be written about him and God. And yet look and see how God has used this book to bring hope and prophetic anticipation of Christ. Job also, in his musings and his arguments to God, believes that God is all wise. And yet, if God is wise, why has he allowed this suffering to enter into his life? What kind of wisdom is that? You see, he will say that God created the world and all the things in it out of his infinite wisdom. And that it was God who put just the right amount of seawater in the oceans and the right amount of water in the lakes and the rivers. He believed God was the one who had every cloud numbered. It was God, he said, who gave the birds the wisdom to fly south. And that he gave the hawk the wisdom to soar above its prey high in the heavens. He believed that it was God who put wisdom in the mind of man. And he put as well understanding in his heart. Therefore, Job believed God's ways were far beyond his finite understanding. And again, it's much like what the Lord had said to Isaiah in Isaiah 55. This is something that is still a struggle for every child of God, is to be able to believe that God owes us no explanations, that somehow in the process we learned faith in the goodness and the grace of God. That's why the Lord said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." These were the kinds of things that somehow gave hope to Job in his suffering. And yet he still argued his case with God. This is a man who was not a God shrinker like our own day, but he was a God magnifier, a God admirer. And yet, even with this great theology, his suffering at times seemed to have no purpose, no explanation. What he lacked was perspective. He didn't have the perspective that he longed for, but we have by reading his book, of why. That is what was taking place in heaven, what God was doing. We are privileged in this book to see what Job did not see. He had all these events come in his life, and he only sees what's taking place around him. And yet we jump into heaven and see, and then see what happens on the earth. There's times when I read this book and I see Job scraping his sores out of misery to try and bring comfort to himself, that you'd like to be able to yell back to him in this area, say, "Job, it's okay. This book is going to tell you that it's going to all come out all right. God's going to work all things together for good. That this isn't because you sinned, it's because you're righteous." You'd like to offer him hope. Of course, he doesn't hear us. And that is why he's known as a righteous man of faith. I think this book is incredibly well written, dramatically, thematically, theologically. I want you to see this for just a moment. What is it that God's people have needed historically when they're going through persecution and adversity? A word from God. But I want you to remember the occasions when, let's say, for example, Isaiah again. Remember when Isaiah, in the first five chapters of his book, is looking at what's happening amongst the kingdoms, and he sees that a king has died that he admired. There was a day of prosperity. And when the king died, Isaiah was depressed. Oh, a king has died. What will happen to our people? Who will go to the throne? How are we going to handle the adversity, the economic problems, the cultural problems, the religious problems we're facing? And then what could God do? He lifted him from the earthly in chapter 6 to the heavenly. And what do we see? The glory of Christ filling the temple with his glory. And angels calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And then the Lord tells him to go forth and to preach the gospel, regardless of the response of people. That's the vision he needed. Well, that's exactly what we are able to read. Is you see in the first part of chapter 1 that it's an earthly scene. And then we see in chapter 1, verse 6, all of a sudden we're taken up into heaven. And we see what happens. Job doesn't. And then we see the results of what happened in heaven on the earth. And then we see Job suffering again. And then we see that there is then another scene in heaven. And then there is this time period of months, maybe years of his suffering until the very end when God reveals himself to Job. Are there other books that are written like that? How about the book of Revelation? How is that book written? Why is it written that way? Well, there are those who get off on that book and all they see is eschatological charts and symbols. But I believe that book was intended to help the saints to anticipate the struggles, how to live in a world with an uncertain future, how to endure, how to persevere. For example, notice how the first three chapters of the book begin of Revelation. Notice it's what? Earthly. Then in chapter 4, what happens? It's heavenly. And you see who's on the throne? The Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. And he opens up the scroll of history. And then all of a sudden things happen on the earth. And we go down to earth again. We see what happens. Then we go back up to heaven again. And we see Christ is there ruling and reigning. Then we go back down on the earth again to see the struggles and the strife. And then what's fascinating, how does that book end? God descends on earth to be with his people. Again, what I'm trying to say is that these books were written to give hope to God's people, to have a vision of God's greatness and grandeur that will help you persevere through the most difficult situations that you could imagine, how to survive difficult times. Job teaches one universal truth, that the just shall what? Shall live by faith. Faith in God's faithfulness to himself as well as to his purposes and his people. The poetic wisdom of Job is like a theological primer that all of the rest of the Old and the New Testament draw upon. Listen to Job's wisdom. It echoes to this very day. The things I will say, you'll say, I've heard that somewhere before. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and what? And the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No, that's a theology. That's a life view. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Good question. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Really? Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He heals. What is man that you should exalt him? That you should set your heart on him? That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? What kind of a God is this? Job says, though he slay me, what? Yet will I trust him. He has a prophetic vision of the future when he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And what? He shall stand at last on the earth. Had you ever thought that Job was a prophet? Did you know that that is how Israel considers Job? As a prophet. Even though Job's theology is better than we could imagine, it's so developed at this early stage in biblical history, we see that tears, grief, and pain still have a way of blurring our understanding. Job's story should be read with an eye to the same possibilities in our own life. The lessons we learn from this man and from God should help and comfort us in our time of testing. So with an intentional eye, my eye, as I look at the scriptures, I want to have us take for a moment to look very briefly at the God of Job. The God of Job was a God worthy to be feared. Look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. The prose of this beginning verse begins with a statement of just about a man in the land of Uz. How many of you have taken Bible tours to Uz? If you have, you are fortunate because we do not know where Uz is. We can't be certain about that. Many believe that it may be the ancient city of Damascus. That might fit with the genealogy of Abraham's nephew, whose name was Uz. I think he had a brother called Buzz. But in Uz, it was a place certainly of commerce, of trade, and there was certainly a place for crops. And this man is revealed to us right up front as a man who's godly. This sets the hook for grabbing our attention. Here's the dilemma, right from the very first. Here's a man of impeccable integrity, of righteousness. And we know what's happening, so why should he suffer? He's revealed to us as a man by the name of Job. Do you know what that name means? The tried or the repentant one. It is possible he got that name after these events. We can't say for sure. But it is essential to see that this is a man who lived a righteous life, and yet the drama around him is because he's righteous. Why should he have to go through these things? He is first described as blameless. This is not just the author's opinion. It is the opinion of God. Twice mentions that Job was blameless. To be blameless is to be a man of integrity, above reproach. He is an elder. It does not mean Job was sinless or morally perfect, for later in his comments, he will say, I would be deceiving myself if I say I didn't sin. Secondly, Job is considered upright. What that means is that he walked a distinctive lifestyle in the midst of all of those around. He didn't divert from the plan and the purposes of God. Job was highly esteemed for his moral values, the workplace, for his commitment of faith. He was determined to stay the course, regardless of the pressures around him to concede. The people in the city, as we will learn, of the city square, they kept silent to hear him speak his wisdom. He spoke for the poor. He stood up for the rights of the working class, and he comforted widows. He did not rejoice in the destruction or the judgment of his enemies or the wicked. And he would not eat while others were hungry. He was the people's favorite. It's described as like a king amongst his followers. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. And the ultimate compliment given any man or woman is, biblically, you know what it is? A God-fearer. Not a neat guy, great woman, but a God-fearer. He had this legitimate awe and appropriate reverence for God that influenced every aspect of his life and his values. He was not a casual worshiper. Listen to Job address God and what it was like to be in God's presence. Chapter 23, he says, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, he said, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. And our generation reads this, and we're repulsed by it. We're offended by it. We don't comprehend how anybody should ever have some sense of fear of this God. Job does. And I'd like to say that is why he's a wise man. Because the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge or the relationship with the Holy One is understanding. It is in understanding Christ that we understand the wisdom of God. And that's the beginning of wisdom, of fearing this God, revering Him. You see, wisdom that saves comes from God, not wisdom by man. Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the wisdom of God who entered time and space in Job's day as what? As a whirlwind. But he reveals himself in the first century as Jesus of Nazareth. Because Job feared God, it also says he shunned, he stayed away from, he averted, walked away from, he fled evil. You see, that's what the fear of God does. The fear of the God is, why would I ever offend a God who's been so gracious to me? These are the thoughts of a man like Job. A man who treasured more than anything else in his whole life is his righteousness. That doesn't mean his own self-righteousness, but that he was being used and that his life was for the glory of God. We see as well that this God was gracious and benevolent. It says, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And all God's people said, you know, it's like, okay, what is this all about? Let me just express this. Job realized that his family was a perfect provision by God. You say, how do you get that? What's fascinating is that he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. The numbers themselves of 10 indicate the complete provision, perfect provision of God in his life. 7 sons, 3 daughters. Notice as well his possessions are aligned in the same way. He has 7,000 sheep for food and clothing, but he also has 3,000 camels for transportation. We have there 10,000. We have 500 yoke of oxen plus 500 donkeys for plowing and pulling carts. You can see the completeness of God's provision for him, even in the numbers. He saw himself then, in other words, as a steward of God's resources. Everything he had, everything he enjoyed, was a gift of God, and he was responsible for it. Job believed that we are to accept adversity with the same gratitude by which we accept prosperity. That, my friends, takes faith in the goodness and the greatness of God. He reasoned, if God is sovereign and holy, then whatever he allows or designs to enter my life was for God's glory and his good purposes. And God made Job the greatest man of all the people in the East. God was good to him. God was good to his tent, good to his family. He later on says that every step he took was bathed in cream, and rocks poured out rivers of oil. Maybe he had, you know, property in Arabia here. Things couldn't have been more idyllic and pleasant, all because of God's goodness and grace. This was the day God had appointed for prosperity. But that day was about to change. There would be an appointed day of adversity. We, like Job, do not know what the days hold ahead of us. Maybe fortunately for us, even fortunately for Job, God hides from us the future. How would we live our life if we knew certain things would be ahead for us? And yet, that's why this book is written, is to remind each of us that you do not know what tomorrow holds. I've heard people say, well, give God tomorrow. Do you know you can't give God tomorrow? What can you give him? Only today. Also, the psalmist warns us, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. See, that's the problem with prosperity, is you get used to the benefits, all the perks, and you get addicted to it. Adversity will absolutely destroy you if you are addicted to wealth. Matter of fact, Ecclesiastes, again, our friend Solomon, speaks to a perspective that's right in life. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. That's the way we are to live. In a day of prosperity, be joyful. Don't squander life. Don't mourn it. Live it as a gift from God while you have resources, while you have health to enjoy it. Now the curtain is about ready to close on this first act. And what we see is Job is a priest. We'll come back more on this, but I want you to see this as the curtain closes. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, perhaps a birthday or a feast or festival. And each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Simply put, what we see is a man who, though blessed of God, who understood the greatness of God, also understood the holiness of God. Before there apparently was ever any kind of a priestly office like Abraham or Noah, this man took it upon himself to offer sacrifices for each and every one of his children. Here's how he would do it. Moms, it's Mother's Day. I want to encourage you. Sometimes you are given this task of putting parties together for all the family. Dads, we need to help you. Because I'm telling you, these are one of the most important things in the life of a family, is finding moments of celebration, moments to be together, moments to cherish. That's your legacy. It comes around these big occasions. Well, here's how Job decided to do it. What he would do is that the kids would carry this on even when they left the home. They would meet together as brothers and sisters and celebrate. Probably birthdays for each one of them. But you know what Job would do? If he couldn't be there, he would send a letter and say to his son, birthday boy, and say, come home. Birthday boy would come home and his dad would pull him aside. And they'd talk. How's it going, son? How are you doing with God? Is there anything in your life you want to share with me? Then what he would do is he'd prepare his son to worship his God. What a great story this is. He would take his son or his daughter and he'd purify them. They would repent, confess their sins, and then he would put like anointing oil on them, maybe wash their hands. And then what he would do early in the morning, he would get a sacrifice and he'd offer it for the birthday boy or birthday girl. Then he'd pull him aside saying, the reason I did this is because I'm fearful that you may have sinned against our God. And I want you to know that we do not want to offend the great God that I love and who has blessed us. But he also says, it's possible that you have dismissed God in your heart. You've blasphemed him. You've cursed him. You've turned from him. And my son or daughter, I'm concerned about that. These are the most important issues in life. And it said he did that continually. It wasn't like a spur-of-the-moment thing. He did it throughout their life, even when they'd left the home. I can say this, and I guess maybe I'll offend, maybe I won't. I just think we need more priests today for the home who are just as concerned about the spiritual condition of their kids as they are that their kid makes it to the soccer field. That he goes to the right school, that he plays with the right people. You see, Job took this as a way of his own commitment to God that he would pray for those children. Birthdays are occasions. Today's Mother's Day. It's a day to thank moms for how wonderful they've been. But dads, we need to remember to pray for them, but also for all of our kids and or grandkids or great grandkids. That's our legacy. Job has so much to teach us that I can't wait for us to see the second scene. But the curtain closes and we wonder what's ahead. And I will tell you, it will stretch his faith like nothing he'd ever anticipated. And there are things that will stretch our faith tomorrow. This is a day to live for the glory of God, to enjoy every moment you have with your family. Don't bemoan them. Don't groan in them. Enjoy them while you have health and time to do it. This is the day that God has given us. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we love you because you first loved us. May you bless the mothers of our church, for those who have had such a critical and important part in our life. May the women of our church feel honored. May we show our gratitude to them by the way we care for them, the way we speak to them, and the way we help them. Bless this day, Father. We pray for your holy purposes. Amen.